First Baptist Church of Redmond, June 17, 2018. Know Jesus Expects Our Patience.
Would you all please rise? We're reading from Luke 21, verses 5 through 6. Then, as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Thank you. You may be seated.
I'm going to leave that verse up there just a minute because that verse is ambiguous and I want to tell you the idea. If you remember, Jesus has been in the temple, teaching in the temple. He said he would be teaching in the temple. People have come to confront him and he has stood his ground and demonstrated the wisdom of God. And so as he's in the temple, he begins to look around and point at different things because Herod built a great temple for them. And when you look at some of the things that they would have seen, the temple adorned with beautiful stones, and that doesn't mean people taped a dollar bill on the side of the temple. The word for donations is the word for gifts. And sometimes what would happen is in some church cultures today, people might bring or light a candle or have some such thing that they would take as a visible offering. Sometimes people would purchase as a gift for the temple an external decoration. They might have some image or pay for something to be added to the side. And so that's what, as they looked around and saw not just the decoration of the temple, but that people were buying something special. Like if somebody decided they liked pineapple and they wanted a golden pineapple on the side of the church. Please don't do that. But this is the idea. Somebody would make some gift that would be used for decoration. And it's called a gift, but that was the idea, some kind of voluntary decoration for the temple. As we look at the beginning of our message, and we'll get through verse 24. Don't worry, we'll do that easily. No, Jesus expects our patience. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 24 and 25, are a much more detailed and explanatory section. Matthew will record one more question than Luke does here. As Jesus speaks about the immediate and ultimate future of his people and the world. Jesus is going to do this here, and Luke records a specific section of some of the words that are found in Matthew. Sometimes Jesus spoke the same thing more than once. Here in this case, Jesus spoke it once and different people recorded different sections of it. What do you see there? Snow. Sometimes God is patient. Sometimes we are patient. Sometimes we are too patient. A man tells this story that in 2009, as he reflects back in the past, there were heavy snowfalls in Chicago. And it was so cold that the snow and ice didn't melt for a while. This man I'm telling you about, he and his wife had a house, had a car, and they had a garage and carport outside their home. And outside their home was a scene like this. There was a sheet of snow and ice that had slowly worked its way down like a glacier because of the cold weather and the snow, and it was hanging over where they would park their car. They had a little bit of a thaw, but then it refroze again, so this sheet of ice and snow slowly began to protrude over the carport. And he began to reflect. He says, "I thought to myself, when that ice falls, it may land on our car." And then he says, "Even so, I did nothing. Our driveway is filled from end to end, single file, with family cars, and I would have to get permission from the police to park overnight on the street. The temperatures keeping freezing overnight. Didn't look like anything was going to happen. We lived in our home for 20 years. Never had a chunk of ice fall on a car." The next morning, he says, he went out to his car and went to work. He looked up on the roof and saw the glacier was still in place. He says, that night when he came home from work after another warm day, the glacier was still in place. He says, "I thought to myself, just to be safe, I should at least pull my car as far as possible to the left side of the driveway. But he said, I was tired and talked to my wife about the overhanging glacier. And the night passed, and I went to bed. The next morning, he says, when I went out to the car to leave for work, I looked up and noticed the glacier was still hanging over the edge of the roof. He says, I don't have time to mess with cars. And moving four cars would take more than 5 minutes, and I would be late for work. So he drove away, hoping that one more day nothing would happen. He says his wife, however, had not forgotten about the glacier. She went outside, saw the glacier hanging two stories above our car. She decided to move the car. First, she decided to go to the house and take care of the food cooking in the stove, and then she would come back and move the car. A few minutes later, as she stood in the kitchen, she heard a sound that she had not heard before. The glacier had fallen, landing on our car. The front windshield had taken a direct hit and was shattered. After insurance, our out-of-pocket cost for a new windshield was $250. Audience participation, what's the lesson from this story? Move the car or keep $250 in your bank account all the time. So you can see the application of that. Jesus is going to talk about the future. He's going to warn that God is watching and that God is going to return one day as judge of the earth. And why aren't you ready? Luke had previously recorded two predictions of Jerusalem's destruction, chapter 13, chapter 19. The one recorded here in Luke 21 is more detailed than the others two, similar to Matthew's, but not quite as detailed and somewhat in summary fashion. Matthew speaks of, for example, the abomination of desolation in chapter 24, verse 15. Luke in chapter 21, verse 20, which is for next week, will only speak about desolation. But it's the same event he is speaking about. He is going to speak about Jerusalem's destruction. This is Jesus' words. Because remember, he's in the temple. He has been preaching. Our Jewish friends are very glad for the temple they had. Solomon's temple, gone. The previous temple, Ezra, well, gone. And then around 20 BC, when you think of our years, one of the Herods had begun construction on this new temple. And while not quite as good as Solomon's, it was still a magnificent piece of architecture. Stone, pillars, gold, silver, plenty of room for worship and sacrifice. It was a tremendous sight to see, and the Romans were glad it was there because they helped manage it, and they could say, look and see how we give people freedom of worship, and look at this tremendous building that they have. Jerusalem's destruction, as Jesus is going to be speaking, is not the end he's going to talk about, but this destruction of Jerusalem that he's going to describe and the destruction of the temple should be a proof. It serves as a down payment, a guarantee that the ultimate end of the age that Jesus will also touch on is going to happen. Because who would have imagined that Jesus' simple words here would be taking place within their lifetime? And so if you can count on Jesus for this, you should count on Jesus for other things as well. Why did God allow this destruction? Remember that the church era has a beginning and an end. And when I look at a prophetic timeline, God has a plan for his people Israel. You know, I'm a dispensationalist. I think the ultimate end of Israel and the church are separated for some period of time. There's promises God made to Israel. He's going to keep promises God's made to us, primarily that when they think of these future days, we're going to be in heaven with Christ, going to be like Christ, and we're delivered from God's time of wrath. So these things are all going to work together as we look at this future. But Jesus lived during the time of the law. Moses had begun the law. And the people had made commitments, Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, I will do this. We as a people will honor you, God, because the Mosaic covenant was very much give and take. If they honored God, God would keep them safe in the land. He would even not let them get as sick. But if they disobeyed God and did not practice what we just saw about honoring God and loving your neighbor, then God would let problems come to them to drive them back to him. And so during this era, there is a parenthesis. And this is what we call the parenthesis of the church, because the church began on Pentecost. It's going to end, I believe, on the day of the rapture. And then I think the tribulation time goes back under an operation of the law. Why? Well, they need a temple. Our Jewish friends need a temple. They're going to sacrifice. So I think the church is a little parenthesis during this era. And again, part of that is because when the Old Testament, in the Revelation time, they talk about the gospel of the kingdom, and you have a temple. And we don't need a temple. Jews don't need, they should come to Christ right now. So our Jewish friends had been disobedient to God, which is why God is dealing with them in history. Remember, God deals with nations in history and individuals in eternity. So Israel's fate is connected here with their response and reaction to Jesus. Luke, these are passages from Luke, describes Israel as hypocritical. Having rejected Jesus as Messiah, they will have slain God's Son. Yet, in the middle of all these problems, what does God call His followers to do? God is going to call His followers during times of distress. So this is almost parallel when you think of the Jewish history of their time in Babylon. They were told not to rebel against the Babylonians because this punishment, this chastisement was coming to them for their own disobedience. So this was God's plan for them. So God says, don't kick against the plan. Don't revolt against the Babylonians. You're going to go out there, the prophet said, for 70 years while I discipline you, and then I will restore you and bring you back. So put up with this. Be a good follower of me in the time of this oppression. So this is the call that God gives His people during their time where they are being oppressed, suffering, for essentially, forgive me, their own fault. God tells His followers to remain faithful. He is still in control even during these most difficult days. So our section we're looking at today is chapter 22, verses 5 through 24. We'll pick up the balance of this chapter next Sunday. And this section is primarily dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., Jesus knew this. He prophesied it. He knew it would work out. History worked out that way. And this section looks at this particular point. The balance of the chapter is going to also touch on the second advent, Jesus' return, and its impact. And again, they are standing in the temple as Jesus is teaching. Now, who knows what it looked like? People make models today. This is a model someone has made of what Herod's temple might have looked at. Notice the gold on top. That's significant. How it was adorned. Herod's temple seems to have indeed been beautiful. The Romans were proud of it. Look what the people we have subjugated have built. I don't think they helped maintain it, but they made sure that nothing happened to it because they were proud of the things that their subjugated people did, because they would use it as an image of power and glory to their own empire. People worshiped at the temple. They not only brought sacrifices, oil, pigeons, grain, but they would bring money. People estimate. And so again, all these numbers are best guess, and so it could be wrong, but people seemed, who I looked at, said about the same amount, about $500,000 worth of only gold and silver came in annually in offerings. They didn't use paper money. You would have a coin pressed, and you know, gold keeps its value. So if you have a handful of Krugerrands, you know, it's going to be worth something. So there are gold and silver coins that came to the temple. They think about $500,000 in current value of ingots ore. This had come annually for many years. Before this temple was completed, there was still worship. Part of the Jewish temple was storage. They would store things that were used in worship. They would store things that were for annual festivities. But if you look at that temple, the sides of it, you'd go in and have the holy place and the holy of holies. The sides of it would have storage rooms where, you know, remember, there weren't banks. So whatever they didn't spend out of that $500,000 in gold and silver would have gone in the storerooms in the temple. Think Fort Knox when you think of the Jewish temple. That is not a bad analogy. a great treasure there. It was waiting to give the Romans a reason to take it. Jesus' prophecy, these things which you see, what a great temple. The days will come when not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. How did this happen in history? Most everybody agrees with this. Josephus is most popularly quoted, but there's some Roman historians. At around 66 A.D., about 30 years after Jesus died, 35 years after Jesus died, there was a rebellion against the Romans. Our Jewish friends historically have been hard to manage. And this is called, if you look in your history, the First Jewish Revolt is what it's called. First Jewish Revolt against the Romans. They had revolted against the Syrians, now they're revolting against the Romans. So there was in Great Britain, a shadow government had been begun. We don't want these Romans. We're going to take care of them. Get out of town. We don't like you. And there's one thing about great empires. They like to be a great empire. So Vespasian, who was a Roman general, began to march. They marched in 67 A.D. They began to surround Jerusalem because the way to take care of a big city is starve it out. Now, there was some water there, but after a while, you're going to eat everything. Now, in the middle of all this, the current emperor of Rome died, and Vespasian, who was leading these troops, got called back to Rome because they said, hey, if you're quick, you can be emperor. So Vespasian leaves. So this army that had surrounded Jerusalem suddenly is gone. So that's important to think of. People who lived in Jerusalem saw an army surrounding their city, and then it left. This army returned in early 70 AD. While they returned, they noticed a couple of differences. One is they began to notice that every Christian in town was gone. We'll get to that. They eventually sacked Jerusalem because this new person, Titus, and if you want to have some fun, get your internet out and type in whatever search engine you want to use and look for the Arch of Titus in Rome, and I think it's in one of the agoras. Because when you look there, you will see depictions that Titus, the new general, oh, by the way, in 79 AD, when Vespasian breathes his last, Titus becomes the next emperor of Rome, depicts that on purpose or accidental, Romans liked flaming arrows, flaming buckets of oil. In the temple where all this money was, oh my goodness, it suddenly caught on fire. And there's all this gold on the top decorations, on the top of the pillars, on the sides. And all this gold in the heat melts. And what happens when you melt gold? It doesn't evaporate. It goes down in the cracks. It goes down on the sides. And then when it's over, Roman soldiers, like many armies, were known for taking the spoil. That's how Roman generals got rich. How did Julius Caesar get rich? Julius Caesar was from a noble family, but his family was not wealthy. But if you go for about 10, 15 years and sack Europe, you're going to come back rich. And so the Roman soldiers saw all this gold melted between the cracks of the blocks and down the sides of the pillars and knew that there was gold inside. And so the empire sent some folks in there to rescue the coins that they knew were inside. But the stuff on the outside, you let your soldiers do their business. And so the soldiers, block by block, took down what was left of the temple. And they would scrape up the melted gold and the melted silver, metal, precious metal, put it in their bag and find some place that would give them coinage for that. So very easy. So at the end, not one block was left upon another, because if you peeled off this next stone, there might be a little puddle of melted gold there for you to take and keep for yourself. Jesus' disciples hear this. Teacher, what do you mean this is going to get torn down? When will these things be? What sign will there be about when these things will take place? So ultimately the disciples had questions. When and how will I know it's going to happen? And notice how Jesus immediately begins to speak when he talks about the future. Verse 8, what does Jesus say first thing? Take heed that you what? Can I tell you how to make some money? And that is to say you have secret information about Jesus' return. Can I tell you? I'll tell you. I have a secret formula for you myself. See, I believe there's going to be a 7-year tribulation. So if you want to know when Jesus is going to return, what is this year? I'm just seeing if you're... What is this year? Thank you. Sorry, I'm just making sure you're not checking World Cup scores or something. So 2018. How many years did I say the tribulation will be, I think? 7. So 2018 plus 7 plus X will be when Jesus returns in the second coming. Now, like any good algebra student, you just have to solve for X. Now, the issue is you don't have a final substance on either side of the equal sign, so that's where this all this stuff goes on. Jesus' response to them is, listen, there's going to be people who are going to try and take advantage of you, whether it's Russellites or whether it's people who normally have said things that were reasonable until they needed to make some income from family radio or whatever, and they would start setting dates for things, and don't set dates. It is dangerous. Don't count on blood moons and things like that. There's been a lot. There's been probably a few hundred blood moons since the first century A.D., and what does that mean? Nothing. Jesus says, listen, people will say, well, what about this? He says, when you hear of wars and commotions, wars and rumors of wars, Matthew says, don't be terrified. Listen, not everything that looks around and you see something, it's not really a sign of the end. There's an earthquake. What's happening? There's volcanoes. Yeah. Does it mean anything? It means hide from the volcano and stay on the ground when there's an earthquake. None of these things mean Jesus is coming back Tuesday at 3 o'clock. None of these have that meaning. And there's a lot of people who try to give them meaning. Jesus does not give these things meaning. You know, whatever you're doing. Matthew 24 and 25 get a lot more detailed information on the complete picture. Luke tells us enough for some instruction. But Jesus says, when you see things bad happening, don't let somebody take advantage of you. Don't buy the book. Don't buy the CD. Don't join their club. Don't ask for next month's newsletter. Because you will know when Jesus comes back, he's going to say. So interesting, Jesus' take on this in Luke is this. These things happen. What's going to happen? You have a chance to give your testimony. Why aren't you shaken? Why aren't you concerned? Christians are being mistreated in the future. Jewish friends are being persecuted. The temple, the Bible says, even that tribulation temple is going to be attacked. There's going to be things that happen. There's going to be false worship going on. What's going on? This will result in your being witnesses to them. We haven't got very far in 2 Corinthians yet. We're starting that in Sunday school. Corinthians is going to talk to us, 1 Corinthians, about why do bad things happen. And the idea is bad things happen so that when God comforts you, you can turn around and comfort somebody else who's in a similar situation. Give me a testimony that God hasn't failed you. We think last week we had the widow with the two left on that she put in the offering. And what's that about? She trusted God would not worry about her. Even though she put everything she had to live on in, she believed that God would take care of her and not leave her to starve. Because he hadn't yet. And so, you're trusting that God is going to take care of you even though the world around you is terrible. Jews could look back in their past, they could think of the 10 wonders that took place in Egypt. God kept them safe from the 10 wonders. But in the future, some of these times of persecution, God is not going to keep them safe from them. And Jesus is telling his followers that these crises give them a chance for giving their testimony of faith in him. And notice he says, and by your patience possess your souls. I like this translation, so I put that up there. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. God wants us to be faithful. God wants us to go about our business. God wants us to know what we should be doing and do it even though it's hard, even though it's difficult. God expects us to wait on him, to wait on the Father, and do what we know to do. We should not lose courage, but remain faithful unto the end, no matter what circumstances we'll find ourselves in. Now, I talked about the Arch of Titus before. This is a picture of the Arch of Titus. And I was aware to look for this because You know, one of my friends, I'm not the only person around here that goes to Romania on occasion, Pastor Jake Schaff, North Creek Baptist Church in Bothell, he goes over to Romania, but he's different. He takes a week vacation in Europe by himself. And so he picked a week in Rome. So on his way back from Romania, he spent a week in Rome, but he had studied, like we're doing today, and he knew about the history and the pictures of this Arch of Titus. And so when Titus talked about the fall of Jerusalem, they carved in there, can you tell? They're carrying the menorah from the temple. In other spots in here, there is a box they are carrying without angels on top. AKA, there's always rumors that the Jews replaced that Ark of the Covenant or took the top off and took things out of it. You know, people are always wondering, where's the Ark of the Covenant things? It's interesting, the Arch of Titus, there's nothing that has angels on top, which is how the Ark of the Covenant is described. But they're carrying it out of the temple. So Titus is very proud to proclaim that his people sacked and looted that Jewish temple. Jesus is answering some more of their questions now. How do you know the time for Jerusalem's destruction is coming? He says, when you see Jerusalem, verse 20, surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. 66 to 70 A.D. Vespasian surrounded, he left the Christians, headed to the hills. Actually to the valleys, went to Petra and some other places Christians were hiding back then, even in the first century. When they came back, only unbelievers and Jews were left in Jerusalem. People didn't want to listen. And then comes the destruction. When Jerusalem is surrounded, it's time to flee. Vespasian had come. He left. Titus took over. The Christians were gone. They remembered Jesus' warning. How about that? And then, ultimately, Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. He says, the temple is destroyed. People will have difficulty, but the whole world is going to be anti-Semitic until that Semite king appears from heaven to set up his kingdom. You see that snap? There's lots of other snaps I could have picked. A lot of armed, if you've been in the Israeli military, you oftentimes have the right to carry a firearm as you go about your business. And so that's what they do for their school children, because who knows when somebody's going to come across the border with a box cutter or some such thing, or a vest that you wouldn't give your father for Father's Day. And so their teachers, most of them have been, because they have universal draft, most of their teachers have been in the armed forces. When you're in the armed forces, you could take your M16 home. M16, because, well, we give them a lot of that stuff, they pay for it. Jerusalem is the focus of the world's oppression and assault even still today. Even after statehood, Jerusalem and Israel are threatened. Only Christ's return places Jerusalem in a time of peace. Only Christ's return is going to fix that. For us, from this first section, perseverance is Jesus' wish for his followers at all times. Sometimes people will mistreat you just because they're rotten. Sometimes people will mistreat you because you're a Christian. But sometimes people will mistreat you anyway. Yes? Yes. And what do? Jesus says, still persevere. It's required among stewards. What for? 2 Corinthians? That a man be found faithful. So do your business, even if it's a little hard. Especially, Jesus says, when he chooses not to remove from us all the oppression we find in this world. In the tribulation time, people will pray, and God may bless them. God may choose not to bless them. We know that it's the tribulation time. In the first 3.5 years, 1260 days, about 25% of the world's population meets its demise. After that, another 25% of those remainings, or a total of 1/3 of the world's population, will meet its demise by the time, I think, the vial judgments begin near the end of the time. So at least 1/3, if not more, of the world's population is going to die in that 7-year period. God is not going to save their lives because it's a time of judgment. God's people still need to be faithful. And the vision of the 144,000 in chapter 14 is different than in chapter 7, because in chapter 7, those people are going out and witnessing. In chapter 14, those witnesses are martyred and in heaven. So God let a lot of people die. Why? It's a time of judgment. God did not choose to save their lives. God still expects us to be faithful. And I'm not saying that if you're from Indiana, it's a place of judgment. But there's a story. Man tells a story. In April 2008, he was driving to Fort Wayne, Indiana for work. And so he went to Enterprise, rented a car. And he decided that he would ask for an upgrade, because they offered him a free upgrade because his business did a lot of work with Enterprise. So they gave him, this is 2008, they gave him a brand new Chrysler 300 to drive. Big, cushy, soft seats, all kinds of stuff. Even back then there was a few little electronic gadgets in it. He enjoyed it. He says, "I loved it. In fact, I enjoyed feeling large and in charge so much." And that part of the world, there's tolls. And you either throw your cash. I remember when we lived out, you're throwing your cash in. You could get the little sticker that had a barcode that would read that. And so that gives meaning to what I'm going to say now. He says, "You see, I've moved right past my first toll booth. I'm not used to stopping for toll booths. I have an iPass on my own car, a little device that signals I've paid my tolls." Today, if the kids go to Seattle, if I go, we have that little good-to-go thing put in the front of the car. "After passing the first toll booth, I thought about it. Oh, this car doesn't have an iPass." But he says, "I started to worry about it. I thought, oh, this car belongs to the car rental company, not me. They will be responsible for any tolls. This must be what your car rental money goes towards covering." He says he got to 294 in Indiana. He drove past another hole thinking, even if I'm responsible for tolls, there's only a few tolls between here and where I'm going. Maybe a $4 round trip. I'm sure there's some threshold where they don't even bother sending you a bill for the tolls. I mean, it wouldn't be worth their time to send me a bill for $4. Nothing's going to happen. He went home from his business trip. His business trip was in April. And then he said, "In October, I received a piece of mail that said, notice of toll violation. And I was right to a degree," he says. "The tollway authority wouldn't bother sending me a bill for a measly $3.90 in tolls." But he said, after a period of time goes by, and you choose not to pay it, kind of like here in Seattle, there's some of these, you've read some of these stories about tolls, when you add a $20 fine for every one of the five toll booths I drove past, they did bother sending me a bill for $103.90. He says, "I about had a heart attack. They had me dead to rights. They had a photo." How about that? Like UK. "A photo of my rental car's license plate. They knew the lane I was in. The fact that months had gone by and nothing had happened didn't mean nothing was ever going to happen." And then the man reflects, in a passage concerning the return of Christ, Peter says, vernacular, "Get a clue, people. Just because the Lord hasn't come back yet, don't think for a minute that he won't. The Lord isn't being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent." So why hasn't God judged that guy across the street who blows all of his leaves on your yard on Saturday? And you can put whatever bothers you about the people you're with. Parking, whatever it is you don't like. People, whatever you don't like. Why doesn't God squish them like a bug? And the question is not to ask that question. The question is, why hasn't God squashed me like a bug? Because there is, how many that does good? There is none that does good. No, not one. So God is patient with all of us. Merciful and patient, giving us slack, giving us time to turn to him. When did Israel come and take over Canaan? In 1400 B.C., God says the iniquity of the Amorites finally had become full. God gave them so much time, but then that time was over. In the future, during these last days, God has given us time and time again. And pretty soon, if nothing bad happens, you think, nothing is ever going to happen. Nothing's going to happen. All that Bible stuff, nothing. All those things they talked about Jesus, how wouldn't fool us? That's from a song. But one day God says, it's done. And the wrath begins to come out. Jesus says, be wise. And like with the story of the snow and with the toll, take care of business today. Listen to God, do what He says. And then once you trust Christ as your Savior, you're not just done. You didn't punch your ticket. You can go back and sit in the back and have snacks. God trusts us and then tells us that He has good works for us to do after we are saved, to work out our faith and to be helpful for each other. God be merciful to we who are sinners. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your grace and for your mercy. But help us to do what we know to do now, so that we don't put you to the test. Help us to honor you. Please forgive us and give us your mercy, because we need that. None of us can stand in your presence. But God, help us to have the wisdom, the strength, and the energy to do what we know is right. Bless us, we pray. Be merciful to our friends. Open their hearts to the gospel. But help us to live under the light of the gospel we already know. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,
amen.